Matthew chapter 11, picking up right where we left off. You will recall the last time we were together looking at Matthew, we finished out the discourse to the 12, the teaching section of Jesus, kind of prepping his disciples for what was to come. And then we kind of transition over from that. If you'll remind yourself, the Gospel of Matthew is not presented chronologically. It's not in time order. Matthew's not driving, this is the first thing, and then this. Occasionally, he will give us instruction and comments that tell us, hey, this was a sequential event, but he doesn't limit himself down to that. He's more thematic. And I'm reminding you of that because of what we kind of talk about as we make this transition. Verse 1 of chapter 11, looking at verses 1 through 6, asking ourselves, specifically of John the Baptist, has John lost his faith? Verse 1, read it with me. You can follow along. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we dig into your word tonight, I ask that you would bless it, that you would speak to these young people as a result of us opening up your word and paying attention to what it has to say, that we would change our hearts and our lives according to what it reveals to us as you have preserved it for us. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So, thematically, reminding Matthew's discourse, he has five major teaching sections that he presents and kind of organizes his material around. I haven't mentioned this to y'all in a while, but I want to remind you of it, that as Matthew presents his information, he does what's called a chiastic structure. Okay, maybe you don't know what a chiastic structure is. I'll show it to you in a few minutes. But Matthew is driving to a point of the turning point of the narrative, if you will. Then he starts backing himself back out of that narrative in almost a parallel fashion. So in outline form, the easiest way to think of it is if there is an A up here, there's an A down here. If there's a B up here, there's a B down here. And then there's just for every introductory point, there's kind of a concluding point. It's kind of the idea. And the objective behind organizing your thoughts that way is, let's say it only goes to C in this particular instance, A, B, and then there's only one C. In literature, the point is to understand whatever I said when I said point C makes them is that's what you got to walk away with. That's the turning point of everything I said. That point in the book of Matthew is the rejection of Christ as Messiah, and we're about to get that. Chapter 12 is that rejection. So Matthew is ramping up to this is where we're headed. Because if you think about what we've done in Matthew, we had the introductory matter of Matthew. We talked about the baptism. We talked about the temptation, some miracles. Then we went to the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus did a lot of teaching on this is what you're supposed to live like. Then he does several miracles demonstrating his authority. Then he tells his disciples in chapter 10, "I'm sending you out, guys. Go do these things. I've given you all the instruction that you need on how to live, how to act, what to do, what to tell people. Go do it." And then there's ultimate rejection that comes in chapter 12. And from there, Christ changes how he directs people or how he addresses people. And in chapter 13, he introduces parables. And now for the first time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is teaching these cryptic stories that no one understands. At least most people don't understand. And then he starts driving back away from that, facing himself so that he will head towards Jerusalem to be crucified. He concludes his narratives as far as his lectures go with the Olivet Discourse of not, this is what I'm here to do, it's here, this is what's coming. I came to tell you this is what it was like, and now it's not, you're not getting it. Now you got to look forward to it, that it's going to come. So in chapter 10, when we dealt with the last couple verses, we focused on Christ concluding his instruction to the 12 that there's a promise to the faithful who receive him. Now we get to what I'm going to split into two parts. All right. And I'll apologize to you guys now. When I first started looking through this section, I was like, oh, this is great. You know, chapter 10, we kind of broke up in some small chunks. I thought surely I could get 19 verses done. And then the more and more I looked at it, the more and more I'm like, you know what? I can't walk away from these six verses at the beginning and try to squeeze in everything in the second part all in one night and be out at a decent hour. So you're welcome, but we're going to talk about two things. One tonight, one in the days to come. So you should know who John the Baptist is. If you don't, we'll remind ourselves as we go through tonight. But I want to give you this overview, because remember, in chapter 10, I just told you, Christ gave instructions on go out and do these things. Go do these things. Persecution is coming. You need to be prepared for this. But there's a reward for those who are faithful to the end. The very next chapter, we're introduced to not one of Jesus's 12 disciples that we typically consider, but to a follower of Jesus, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and he's in prison and he is struggling. So Christ, in answering his question, gives him the answer that he probably wasn't looking for. But for the next several verses, from 7 all the way down to 19, the man who is struggling is commended by Christ because of who he is. And then in verse 20 of chapter 11, then he began to denounce cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So I want you to make a connection, because I'm not going to draw much connection in it, of it tonight. But verse 4 tells us, go and tell John what you hear and see. John's answer comes in what you hear and see. Then, later in the chapter, Jesus is saying, woe or damnation, or I will send you to hell over the fact that what you saw, what you heard, was enough and you didn't do anything about it. So the chapter opens with, go and tell people what you hear and see. And concludes with, shame on you for those of you who saw it and didn't believe it. And then he provides at the very conclusion of chapter 11 some comfort to those who are the believers. So John's going to get his level of comfort here at the first section, and then he'll conclude with these other believers getting their level of comfort and what the promise is for them. So that's the overflow of chapter 11. I wanted to give that to you now because we need to make that connection as we look. So I mentioned to you the chiastic structure of Matthew. Now that you have a visual in front of you, I'm sorry my one slide kind of kicked off with chapter 18, but you can kind of see as you look at this, there's an A and an A1, there's a B and a B1, there's a C and a C1. All of it drives to this center point where there's only one F in the slide on that you guys are looking at, and it's the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom is postponed. Well, why does that happen? Because opposition starts to rise, and they reject the king. And then he gives them parables. They continue to reject him, and then he's like, that's it. You've rejected me, so now my eyes are set on going to the cross to be crucified. So let's dig into our text of these first six verses of chapter 11. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. There's a lot of content that happens in that one verse. We don't have all that content. What we understand is Matthew wants you to know he taught, and then he walked away from the teaching and went into city after city after city and continued to do the same thing, which is why he's going to cast woe or damnation or dishonor on those people of those cities where he had been doing those things and they didn't respond. But John, he hears about this stuff. John's in prison. He hears about the deeds of Christ and he sends word by his disciples. So let's talk about this. Who is this John? You have a heading in your Bible. I've already said it. Have you connected the dots? When it says in verse 2, now when John heard in prison, what John is in prison? What's his name? How do you know him? He's John the Baptist. What else do you know about this man named John the Baptist? He's Jesus' cousin. What else? He gets beheaded. Not yet. Still alive. He's not dead yet. Okay, he's the guy out in the wilderness yelling. Good, he's the forerunner of Christ. What else? Anything else? I'm sorry? Some didn't like him. The religious leaders didn't like him. They were scared of him because all the other people loved him. That's actually why Herod keeps him. If you go and read, I think it's Luke's account of John's imprisonment, Herod keeps him in prison and does nothing with him because he's afraid that the people are going to riot if he kills him. Because the people love John. All right? The people love John. The religious leaders don't. The commoner. No. No, because he was kind of, his hands were tied. Herod's hands are tied. We won't dive into that too much tonight. All right? So you guys know who John is. Let me remind you, I showed you this list a long time ago. Long time ago is in, you know, Matthew chapter 3 of the baptism. This John the Baptist is a prophet. Did you know that, Sam? This John the Baptist is considered a prophet. He's considered the last prophet. He's the wilderness guy. He's the simplistic lifestyle man. He's the one who's characterized by living in the wilderness. Y'all remember what he eats and what he wears? Yeah, he eats locusts. He eats grasshoppers and wild honey. Wears a cloak made of camel hair, which I'm sure probably would be very expensive today. He's got this loud, bold voice. He is boisterous. He is the baptizer. That's why he's called John the Baptist. He's John the Baptizer. He is the forerunner or the preparer of the way of Christ. He's an Essene, most likely. That's not confirmed. We'd have to ask him. Which is a reclusive group of people that they basically wanted to live in such a way that society wouldn't allow them to because of their religious devotion. And so they kind of took themselves back into the wilderness, as it were, which is why John's so comfortable in that wilderness attire and lifestyle. He's the cousin of Christ. Did anyone mention that? He's the cousin of Jesus, meaning he's the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He is a Nazarite, meaning he was not to do certain things. He is of a priestly lineage. His dad is in the temple doing his priestly duties when the angel comes to him and says, hey, your wife's going to have a son, and he's going to like, what? No, he's not, and he loses his ability to talk. He's a witness. He's mission-focused. He recognizes his role. He's promised, and he's a fulfiller of prophecy. And I don't have it on this list, but we're going to talk about it. He's also filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what strikes you strange? Hopefully that strikes you strange. What is strange about a man being filled with the Holy Spirit while Christ is still living? Evelyn? All right, so it's primarily an Old Testament thing. It's temporary. What else strikes you strange? Because Scripture tells us he's actually filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. DJ, what strikes you about that? Persons? Okay. Well, there is the baptism in which you have all three demonstrated. Michael?
The Holy Spirit wasn't called down to earth until Christ had resurrected.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit's not sent until Christ ascends to the Father after his resurrection. All right, now let's remind ourselves, where is John? He's in prison. Okay? We already talked about this briefly, but Jesus withdraws his ministry out of his more southern region of Judah, leaves the southern region, because Jesus is born in what city? He's in Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem. He grows up in Nazareth. Nazareth is up on the edge of the Jezreel Valley, and it's much closer to Jerusalem and to Judah than Galilee is. All right, it's right there on the edge. But because of the fear, and it's not really fear, it's more strategic planning. But because of the temperament of society that arrested John in chapter 4, Jesus says, I'm going to go up to Galilee and I'm going to minister there. So he's been arrested for a while. History, not necessarily scripture, tells us that John is held in this fortress called Machaerus. You guys know I like being a little nerdy with geography with you. So Jerusalem, that's the capital city right here. Bethlehem, Jesus' hometown. All right, Nazareth is going to be up here, just north of Samaria. Galilee is way up here. So on the other side of the Dead Sea, where this green arrow is this fortress, Machaerus. I've shown you all pictures of Masada before. Masada is a little more of a stronghold, but think of small development up on top of a reclusive, like, standalone hill, and that's what Machaerus is. There are still some ruins up there, but... So he's in that fortress, one of the places that Herod the Great had built. And then we get to verse 3 and we see this question. And the question is this. From John, via his disciples, to Jesus, that's and said to him. All right? Verse 3. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John wants to know, are you the one, or should we look for another? Now let me ask you this. What question is John asking Jesus right now?
Is he the Christ?
Is he the Christ? Is that a good question to ask?
No.
Why do you say no, DJ?
So, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He already knows that the Messiah is coming. He literally said that he, the one coming, which was Jesus, was he not unworthy, or he is not worthy to unstrap his sandals. Also, he saw that God said from heaven, after he baptized him, this is my son for whom I am well pleased. So, that is a dumb question to ask, because, yes.
You know, DJ, I'm with you. I'm absolutely with you. So why am I doing that? Why am I asking you? What question? Is it a good question to ask? Now let's think about this for just a moment. John is asking. You've got your Bible. Look at verse 2. I don't have it on the screen for you at this section of our lesson. Verse 2 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the," what's the next word? The Christ. He didn't use the name Jesus, did he, Abby? Where's the name Jesus show up and where it belongs to this man that we're talking about? What is the name Jesus? How do we categorize it? Is it his title? It's his birth name. So, Christ, that must be his last name then, right? Christ is the title for the anointed one. Christ is the Greek version. I know some of y'all know this. What's the Old Testament variant, the Old Testament version of anointed one? Zedekiah? Messiah. So, in verse 2, when John hears in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who was anointed, the one who was promised. When he hears about that, Sam, he sends people to him to ask, are you the one? And I'm right there with DJ. I want to know, why in the world is a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, with a man who is set apart to be the forerunner of the Messiah, with a man who heard the voice of God? Why is a man who said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, who said, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Why is a man of that caliber, sitting in a spot wanting to know, are you him or not? Because I don't know if you are who you say you are. I don't even know if you are who I thought you were. Put yourself in John's shoes right now. Or sandals, as it were. He's sitting in prison. He knows he will die there. He's not being let go. He knows the only reason he hasn't been killed yet is because the king is afraid of the people. And he's struggling, young people. He is fighting off, I baptized you. I'm your cousin. I know everything about you, and I still need to know, are you the one? Now, let me ask you this. If John the Baptist is able to say, I'm not sure if you're the Messiah or not, are we? As you think about that, consider the context in which John says these things. These are the passages we've already referenced. John chapter 1, verse 29 and following. The next day, he being John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and this is what he says. No introduction whatsoever. He sees the man and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this man is he of whom I said, this is what I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. He's acknowledging the preexistence of his cousin because his earthly cousin is the Messiah. He says, I myself did not know him, verse 31, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. I exist so that you can know him. And John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize me with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. How did we get this man from at the baptism of Jesus? This is the Son of God. It's there on the screen in verse 34. You can see that. To now, in Matthew 11, he's asking, are you him or not? I need to know. And so we look at this passage, like Luke chapter 1, where we're told that this man, John, verse 15, is that he is going to be a Nazarite, for he will be great before the Lord, and he will not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. From the day of his birth, he has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Something that you and I, who are privileged to have an opportunity to have the Holy Spirit indwell us at salvation, we don't even get that. John gets it from the moment of birth. And what's he going to do? He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, being the Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So now we have this dilemma where we've got a man who said, I've seen it, I've heard it, I've testified of it. I'm filled with the Spirit. We know he is. So Matthew chapter 11 is, are you him or are you not? I need to know. And I want you to think about what had to happen in this man's life that someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit is asking that question. What are you thinking, DJ? No.
No, I don't think so.
No. Why? I don't expect you guys, you don't have to answer, Michael, unless you really want to.
I mean, do you think it may be a John doesn't understand why Jesus is letting him suffer in prison or why he's going to let him get the head?
All right. It could very well be that John is starting to wonder,
I did
why I did all this for you, why is there no kickback for me? Here, let me tell you what I really think it is. Just interrupt me, DJ. That's fine. I think that's exactly what it is. I think John is, to an extent, expecting revolution in Israel to overthrow the Romans. I think that's what he's expecting. What I think he's also expecting is something that we're not seeing. And because keep in mind, this chapter is about, it's about the escalation of their rejection of him. So what John is seeing is these people aren't, the nation's not flipping itself on its head in repentance to God right now. Instead, what he's seeing is, look, we were told, like, we knew what it was going to be like when Messiah came. We had all these promises, and we'll look at them when we get down into it in just a few moments. We're going to look at some of the promises these people are expecting when Messiah shows up, and they're not seeing what they expected. And you add to it, John's still a human, young people, and he is still very much in prison, and he is not even just in a local prison. I showed you the picture. They took him to the other side of the Jordan, took him up on a mountain, and locked him in, you know, a secure, solitary confinement prison where no one could get to him. He is destitute, he is desolate, he is alone, and he has access, and he asks someone, his followers, please go ask him. I need to know, I need to be assured of this, is are you the one I'm looking for, or are you not? And so if John asks that, then we look at what Jesus' answer to the question is. You know, Jesus, it would be awesome if you could just answer the question with a simple, yes, I am. I told you I was. Yes, I am. You said it when you baptized me. That'd be great. But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus' answer is this. Go and tell, verse 4, go and tell John what you hear and see. What is it that you hear and see? Disciples, followers of John, verse 5 tells us. The blind are receiving the sight, their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's the answer Jesus gives. Isn't that typical? I mean, obviously we think the world of Christ, and he always answers things so eloquently, and it's almost kind of like, you know, did Jesus often chuckle when he gave answers like this? You know, like, I was just looking for a yes, you know. Why don't you go? I don't know. You tell me. What do you think? He says, go and tell them what you've seen. Isaiah 35. One of the visions that John is looking for. John's looking for this. So I want you to think about how maybe John might be a little confused as to whether or not this is the Christ. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Okay, we hear that. Then the lame man shall leap by a deer. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah 29:18. In that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And the meek shall obtain fresh joy from the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So all these promises, and we didn't look at them. If you know anything about the Old Testament promises towards the Messiah, yeah, we see the ones about the blind and the deaf and the healing and the dead being raised and the poor hearing good news preached to them. But what we didn't look at and is often included in all of those prophecies is very much this utopian mindset. that God's going to be on the throne. He's the king. He's ruling. He's in charge. And everyone says, yes, sir, to the Messiah. No one gets to throw dirt in his face. No one gets to shake the dust off of their feet at him. No one rebels because he is on the throne. And John's not seeing that. But what John is seeing are these miracles that Jesus performs. So now, if we can look at these first six verses, and we can see that a man who is the forerunner of the Messiah is questioning his faith, I want to now turn it and be a little more applicable to us. I want you to spend the rest of our time together thinking about your life. Have you ever found yourself questioning, is God real? Is Jesus factual? Did he really die on the cross for my sin? Am I really saved? Any number of questions about your faith that come up frequently. And I need you to start processing through this. Do you wrestle with those questions? If the answer is no, I do not wrestle with those questions, I want you to ask yourself then, why? Is it because I'm so secure in my salvation that I know I'm saved? Or is it, you know what, I've never even considered that before, so no, I haven't wondered if God is real. But I would pose this to you. If the forerunner of the Messiah can question whether or not this man was the Messiah, whether or not he was the Christ or not, then I think it's okay that you and I might question it once or twice. But I don't want to leave you there just wondering, is it okay to question it? Because here's what we have. Whether you're familiar with this term or not, whether you're on this glide path or not, this concept exists in our society. It's called deconstruction. It's called ex-evangelical. It's the idea of this. It's the process of questioning, doubting, and then ultimately rejecting certain aspects of the Christian faith. It's, I have questions about this. I'm questioning, and the answers I'm getting, lead me to, I don't believe that. Protestants? Right. This is not rebelling against your religion. This is picking and choosing what of Orthodox Christianity you no longer believe in. Okay? These are people who are departing from the faith. And let me explain a little further. Where deconstruction shows up, and this will clarify it and steer you in the right direction, DJ. Deconstruction is a means of moving away from positions on sexuality, on gender, on salvation, on sin, on hell, and other issues that are not embraced by popular culture. That's where deconstruction drives you. I'm not saying you shouldn't have questions. I'm saying if your questions drive you to the point that God did not make two genders, God made people, and they can pick whatever gender they want to be, and I am also a Christian, then I'm going to put you in the category of deconstructing your faith. Because you're taking what's clearly revealed and clearly agreed on throughout Orthodox history, right teaching, that's what Orthodox means, right believing, and you're saying, I don't agree with that. You're saying, I don't agree with heterosexuality. I think a man and a man can live happily together in a married union. But I'm still a Christian. You have deconstructed your faith to say, I don't agree with what God's word says. That's where this goes. It's, well, I like the idea of heaven, but I don't really believe that God would send people to hell who don't agree with him. You have deconstructed your faith. You have deconstructed the faith. It may never have been yours. And usually the driving force behind this, DJ, is popular culture. It's, I see the world around me. It doesn't like what my Jesus says. Therefore, I'm taking what my Jesus says and say, yeah, I don't agree with that either. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to that church, but I don't really agree with that. That's what this is. Some of the causes that might lead you toward this are neglect. You've not trained yourself or received training to prepare yourself to answer the questions. Or you just don't care. It could be rejection. The fact that you've just said, I don't care. Or it could be the fact that someone else rejected you or someone else has neglected you. See, so often, here's what ends up happening. Is because someone does something to you, you suddenly get offended by it and now want nothing to do with it. There's no shortage of people, and there is a black spot in the church's history, and it's coming to light, of abuse that has been swept under the rug because they wanted to preserve the church's name. Sexual misconduct. It could be that someone that you looked up to failed, and now all of a sudden you don't care. It could be that someone that you looked up to betrayed you, and now you don't care. And there are any number of other things. These are just a few. And so I'm challenging you, if the cousin of Jesus struggled, it's okay for us to struggle too. But what can we learn about our moments of doubt from this passage? Because I'm not going to leave you with just the questions. I'm telling you it's okay to doubt. It's okay to question. It's not okay to stay there. So now I want to give you a couple points of what we see in this passage of what does John get. John gets into the pit of despair. Ready? There you go. All right. He puts himself in this position and now he needs to know, what do I do? I have a serious question and I need answers. Number one, you have to remember that doubt often comes in the darkness. When you are mentally exhausted, when you are emotionally exhausted, when you are physically exhausted, is when you are weak. When you are despondent about a particular situation is when you are weak. John's not questioning the Messiah when he's at the baptism. I see him. I know him. John's questioning the Messiah when he's alone in a prison and has no access to the Messiah and he needs reassurance. Are you him? It's been said, and it's worth repeating, that you should never doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. Number two. So one is an awareness. Number two is this. Consult the right people for help. John does not go ask the Roman guards at the prison, could I speak to Herod? I need some help with a few things. John gets a hold of some disciples and he says, I need you to go to Jesus and ask this question. That's where I need the information. So I need the right people who are going to help me get to the answer that I need. I'm going to the source, which is what number three is. Is not only do I use the right people, but I have to go to use the right people and get to the right source. I'm not going to ask any of you driving experience lessons. All right? I don't need your help. The few of you that have your license are probably still scared to get to the speed limit on the freeway. I've been doing it a little longer, so I'm not going to go to you and say, you know what? I'm really struggling with moving from one lane to the other. Could you give me some tips, Michael? If I need help with driving, I'm going to go to someone who's more experienced with driving, someone who has the information that I know that I need. Because I know the source of the answers is God and not the world. Then we see number four is this. Jesus' answer gives us the answer that we need. Recall the things that God has done. Jesus said, here's John's answer. Go and tell him everything you've heard and seen. And here are the things. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news. Preach to him. You got enough clues here, John? I am the Messiah. So let me ask you this. When you're struggling, when you need to know because you're questioning whether or not this whole God thing exists, whether or not the Bible is real. When you're questioning this, you need to look into your own personal life of the things that he has done, the things that you have seen. I'm tracking. I am well aware that we have an entire book of narratives and stories and miracles that exist for us to be verified of the God we believe in is true. But you know as well as I do that these are still pages. It's still a book. And for some reason, what I see in the people in front of me seems a little more real. So the moments of your life of, has he ever spared you from sin? Has he ever said, you know what, Antonio, I'm not going to let you do that sin because that's going to drive you farther from me, and I'm just going to cut it off right here. Has he restored a marriage of someone you know? Has he healed a sickness of someone you know? Have you seen someone be cured of cancer that you thought would not survive? Have you seen him be faithful to a loved one as they walk through a divorce? And their faith was strengthened because of Christ. Has he restored a mom or a dad to your family, or even saved them when they weren't saved? Has he preserved you through a tragedy? That everyone else around you was dealing with something, but your family, you were spared. Has he given you hope in Christ? These are the concept of this is kind of mountaintop experiences. The idea of when you're going through all the crap, you got to be thinking back to the good times of when God was faithful, and you need to use those to hold on to. And I was debating on how much of this I would share with you. Here in the last couple months, there was something that came up here at the church that there are very few times I've ever lost sleep over something, like whether or not I stayed up late. But like something literally on your mind and on your heart that actually caused me to lose sleep. Okay? It's only ever been two times in the 10 years I've worked here. The first time was when a church up in Raleigh offered me a position to come work for them. And I was working through and praying through that situation, and I lost sleep over whether or not I should go. Obviously, I didn't go. I'm still here. Okay? The other one was this situation. And I was legitimately questioning, young people, whether or not I needed to stay at Berean or whether or not it was my time to leave. That's how big of a deal this was. That for a couple nights, I was struggling to sleep because this was so heavy on my heart. And so I reached out to a friend and we were talking about some things. And talking through things, here's what I concluded. While I did not like the situation that was occurring, and I had lots of problems with certain things, here's what I did know. I knew that I was called to come here, and I distinctly remember, like, I remember to the moment God calling me to come to Berean. And he has not given me one of those of, it's time to leave. So I can't let my feelings being hurt, I can't let my emotions being riled up, I can't let what's happening in my life compete with what I know to be true about what God has called me to do. So a couple days passed, situation resolved, I'm still here. Sorry, I know you all were looking forward to that. Yeah. But I have to tell you, if I did not have a point in time in which I could look back and say, no, I have seen and I have heard in which I know God's called me to be here to look back at, then I would seriously be questioning and probably be packing up my house right now to relocate if I did not have that to hold on to. Guys, it's okay for you to have questions. It's not okay for you to hold on to them, do nothing with them, go to YouTube, or go to your friends, or go to some misconstrued source of information and ask them, is God real? You want to know if God's real? Why don't you ask him? Why don't you look for where he's revealed himself to you? Because I guarantee you this, he has at some point, whether or not you have recognized it. And then number 5 is this. Don't get offended by who Christ is. The whole point of deconstruction is this, Sam. I'm offended by what the Bible teaches, therefore I say I don't believe that. Jesus tells him, John, blessed is the one who doesn't get offended about this. John's not getting out of prison. John's not getting things taken care of. But what John does have is the things that he has heard and the things that he has seen that he's supposed to be holding on to. And don't be offended by this. Why? Because those who are offended by this, they're the ones who I'm going to pronounce woe on shortly. That's who verse 20 pronounces the woe on. So young people, I know you have questions. You will have questions. It's okay to struggle through it. It's not okay to just say, well, whatever, and throw in the towel. Recognize that doubt comes in darkness. You have to consult the right people for help. You have to know that God is the source of the answers you need and not the world around you. You have to look back and recall the things that you have heard and the things that you have seen where God has revealed himself. And you have to understand you can't get offended by the things that Christ is, because he's already promised that the persecution is going to come. So hopefully that's a help for you. That you can look at the life of John and say, John struggled. I do too. I'm not going to stand here and tell you I've never struggled with whether or not I was saved, whether or not God was real. Every adult in the room would probably agree with me and could point to a time in which they've questioned it. It's okay to question. It's not okay to let the world give you the answers as to whether or not God is real. We have to go to His Word and ask Him. We have to seek His presence, His Holy Spirit, seek the people that He's placed in our lives to answer those questions, and look back on what He's already done and revealed Himself in those things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to dig into these words. We thank You for the fact that You chose to use the forerunner of the Messiah to be an example of someone who struggled with whether or not they had their faith in the right person. And we know that Christ revealed Himself and demonstrated through all that He did that He was the Messiah. Whether John struggled with it or not, Christ did enough to demonstrate He was the Messiah. And You've done enough to demonstrate to us that You are the God of the universe who calls us to Himself through the shed blood of His Son. And Father, I ask that You would do just that with these young people. That if they're struggling, that if they're battling with doubt, that they would seek You as the source of all answers, that they would utilize the youth staff to be a help to them. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.